It was Friday morning, and the Reverend Henry Maxwell was trying to finish his Sunday morning sermon. He had been interrupted several times and was growing nervous as the morning wore away. And the sermon grew very slowly toward a satisfactory finish. "Mary," he called to his wife as he went upstairs after the last interruption, "if anyone comes after this, I wish you would say I am very busy and cannot come down unless it is something very important." "Yes, Henry, but I am going over to visit the kindergarten and you will have the house all to yourself." The minister went up into his study and shut the door. In a few minutes, he heard his wife go out, and then everything was quiet. He settled himself at his desk with a sigh of relief and began to write. His text was from 1 Peter 2:21. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." He had emphasized in the first part of the sermon the atonement as a personal sacrifice, calling attention to the fact of Jesus suffering in various ways in his life as well as in his death. He had then gone on to emphasize the atonement from the side of example, giving illustrations from the life and teachings of Jesus to show the pattern of character he displayed for their imitation. He was now on the third and last point, the necessity of following Jesus in his sacrifice and example. He had put down three steps. What are they? And was about to enumerate them in logical order when the bell rang sharply. Henry Maxwell sat at his desk and frowned a little. He made no movement to answer the bell. Very soon, it rang again. Then he rose and walked over to one of his windows, which commanded the view of the front door. A man was standing on the steps. He was a young man, very shabbily dressed. So Henry went downstairs and opened the front door. There was a moment's pause as the two men stood facing each other. Then the shabby-looking young man said, "I'm out of a job, sir, and thought maybe you might put me in the way of getting something. I don't know of anything." "Jobs are scarce," replied the minister, beginning to shut the door slowly. "I didn't know, but you might perhaps be able to give me a line to the city railway or the superintendent of the shops or something," continued the young man, shifting his faded hat from one hand to the other nervously. "It would be of no use. You will have to excuse me. I'm very busy this morning. I hope you will find something. Sorry I can't give you something to do here, but I have only a horse and a cow, and I do all the work myself." The Reverend Henry Maxwell closed the door and heard the man walk down the steps. As he went up into his study, he saw from his hall window that the man was going slowly down the street, still holding his hat between his hands. There was something in the figure, so dejected, homeless, and forsaken, that the minister hesitated a moment as he stood looking at it. Then he turned to his desk and with a sigh began the writing where he had left off. Sunday morning, all the music was in keeping with the subject of the sermon. The anthem was an elaborate adaptation of the most modern music of the hymn, "Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee." The sermon was interesting. It was full of striking sentences. They would have commanded attention printed, spoken with the passion of a dramatic utterance that had the good taste never to offend with a suspicion of ranting or declamation. They were very effective. Suddenly, though, into the midst of this perfect accord and concord between preacher and audience, there came a very remarkable interruption. "I've been wondering since I came in here if it would be just the thing to say a word at the close of the service. I'm not drunk and I'm not crazy, and I am perfectly harmless. But if I die, as there is every likelihood I shall in the next few days, I want the satisfaction of thinking that I had my say in a place like this and before this sort of a crowd. I lost my job 10 months ago. I am a printer by trade. The new Linotype machines are beautiful specimens of invention, but I know 6 men who have killed themselves inside of the year just on account of those machines. Of course, I don't blame the newspapers for getting the machines. Meanwhile, what can a man do? I know I have never learned but the one trade, and that's all I can do. I've traveled all over the country trying to find something. There are a good many others like me. I'm not complaining, just stating facts. But I was wondering, if what you call following Jesus is the same thing as what he taught, what did he mean when he said, follow me? The minister said that it is necessary for the disciple of Jesus to follow his steps. And he said the steps are obedience, faith, love, and imitation. But I did not hear him tell you just what he meant that to mean. Especially the last step. What do you Christians mean by following the steps of Jesus? So begins Charles Sheldon's best-selling novel, In His Steps. This is the 1988 edition, but it dates back to 1896, so it's got quite a history. And the question he asks is well worth considering, especially since I'm about to preach Henry Maxwell's sermon. It is my aim to emphasize the atonement from the side of example, giving illustrations from the life and teachings of Jesus to show you the pattern or character he displayed for your imitation. And I want to look at the same text, 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 21. If you're using one of the Bibles from the pew rack in front of you, you'll be able to find our text on page 1015. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 25. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Hopefully, you heard a number of echoes from Isaiah 53 in this text. By his wounds you have been healed. Isaiah 53:5. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Isaiah 53:9. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. That sounds a lot like he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Isaiah 53:7. We are meant in this text to stand at the foot of the cross and see Jesus dying his atoning death to save lost sinners. And although, strictly speaking, not a part of the atonement, following Jesus' example doesn't in any way make us at one with the Father, there is an example component to Christ's atoning death that we would do well to consider, especially in light of the unemployed homeless man's question in Charles Sheldon's book, In His Steps. What does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to follow him in life? What does it mean to follow him in suffering and in death? Well, Peter answers that question for us in three very helpful ways. First, he says that following Jesus means suffering. Suffering for doing good. Look again at the beginning of our text. For to this you have been called. What is this? Well, according to the preceding verse, it is suffering for righteousness' sake. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this, namely, suffering for doing good, you have been called. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. To underscore the fact that he suffered for doing good, Peter goes on to say that he committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. In other words, Jesus committed no sin leading to his suffering, and he committed no sin in his suffering. And both of those facts are meant to serve as an example to us. Think of Jesus' trial. John makes it clear that Pilate found no fault in him. Twice in the space of three verses, he says so. Beginning with verse 4 of John 19, we read this. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The other gospel writers then tell us that at that point, Pilate washed his hands of the whole matter. "I am innocent of the blood of this just person," Matthew 27:24. If we are to follow in Jesus' footsteps, that means suffering, but not for any unrighteousness on our part. Instead, it means suffering for doing good. If I can return again to Sheldon's book, this is something that he wanted to make plain. The Sunday after the homeless man's visit, Henry Maxwell challenged the congregation saying this, "Do not do anything without first asking, what would Jesus do?" I don't know if they had rubber bands in the foyer later that they could all put on their wrists or what. But that was his charge to the congregation. And as the congregation took this challenge to heart, what we find is that suffering soon followed. Edward Norman, the editor of the Raymond Daily News, decided not to print a prize fight, lest he glorify violence, and to discontinue the Sunday edition, that they might truly have a Sabbath. And what happened? A marked drop in subscriptions. Alexander Powers, superintendent of the great railroad shops in Raymond, started a small meeting for the railroad men, but also in the process of those meetings discovered the railroad's fraud against the ICC. So he resigned his post and went to work as a telegraph clerk for, I am certain, a much lower salary. Roland Page proposes to Rachel Winslow, but she rejects him because he has no direction. Later, Rachel and her friend Virginia Page help Mr. and Mrs. Gray with meetings in the rectangle, an area surrounded by saloons, and Roland experiences conversion. What do you know? The guy wasn't even saved. Good for her for turning him down. Later, Virginia takes Laureen, a drunken lady who was earlier converted, to her house, to the dismay of her grandmother, who leaves for high society. And so we see fractures in families. All this because the congregation sought to do good like Jesus. Mark my words, following Jesus will mean suffering. But it ought to be a suffering for righteousness' sake, or you're not truly following Jesus. But it also means that we respond to that suffering without sin. Right? Now, Jesus wasn't just sinless leading to the suffering. He was sinless in his suffering. And that is an example to us as well. Peter begins to unpack that example for us, and he takes us to hear once again the reviling that Jesus endured at the cross. Do you remember what Jesus endured? Those who passed by him derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now tell me, how would you respond if you were reviled like that? Would you follow in Jesus' steps, who, when he was oppressed and afflicted, opened not his mouth? Or would you follow in Moses' steps? According to Numbers 20, verse 3, the people so reviled Moses that they provoked him to a harsh retort. He reviled in return. And to smiting the rock in anger, instead of speaking to it as God had commanded. Whether it's reviling in return, lashing out in anger, threatening or practicing deceit, we are spring-loaded in our fallenness to respond sinfully to suffering. But Jesus gives us an example to the contrary. He committed no sin leading to suffering, and he committed no sin in his suffering. He is the perfect example of suffering for righteousness' sake. And the call to us this morning is to see that example and follow in his steps. But my friends, that's only the tip of the iceberg when it comes to the example that Jesus left for us at the cross. Not only did he suffer for doing good, he suffered for doing good for others. Look again at verse 21. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." Those two words, "for you," are tremendously important. They are not needed grammatically to make sense of the sentence. In other words, Peter could have written this: "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." That makes sense. And if he wrote that, we would all understand that following in Jesus' footsteps means being willing to suffer for doing good. For standing up for righteousness' sake, as it were, in the public arena. But those two words, "for you," put an even finer point on Jesus' example. Not only does Jesus suffer for doing good, he suffers for doing good for others, for us, For those of us, chapter 1, verse 2, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Jesus suffers, bearing our sins in his body on the tree, verse 24, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. This whole thing is not for himself, it is for us. By his wounds, we have been healed. Oh, that could be said of us as we interact with those around us. By our wounds, they have been healed. That would be to follow Jesus' example, wouldn't it? And yet, how often don't we shy away from helping others, just as Henry Maxwell did, because it's too inconvenient? Inconvenience, though, is a small price to pay to show loving kindness to others the way Jesus did. This past Wednesday, Jim Bowman shared with our small group Bible study how he had spent the past year and a half trying to help a friend get disentangled from a business partnership. He suffered numerous headaches, aggravations, and frustrations as he tried to help both parties reach an equitable settlement. A year and a half filled with emails and texts, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. But oh, what a good picture of following in Jesus' steps. He didn't have to do that. That wasn't for his sake that he did that. But he was willing to suffer headaches and frustrations for another. Verse 25 continues, "For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." This is the description of the healing. By his wounds you have been healed. You were straying like sheep, but now that you've been healed, you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. In other words, you've been made at one with God your Father, the overseer of souls, and Jesus Christ, his Son, the shepherd, the good shepherd. This is atonement language. And that, too, is part of the example. We are called to suffer for others' sake so that they might be made at one with us. Jesus did that, that they might be at one with him, and with our God. Oh, do you see? This is a call to evangelism as well. Following Jesus means suffering for doing good, but particularly suffering for doing good for others. Thirdly, following Jesus means entrusting our situation to him who judges justly. Look again at verse 23. "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." If you've got a King James Version in front of you or an NASB, they're very helpful in terms of putting words in italics that aren't there in the original Greek. There's a word in this verse that's not in the original Greek that all of our translators have thought would help us, and that is the word himself. The RSV does not have the word himself. It simply reads as follows, that Jesus trusted to him who judges justly. He trusted himself, yes, but he trusted the whole situation to God who judges justly. He handed over to God himself, those abusing him, the hurt done, and all the factors that made the cross a horrendous outrage of injustice. I mean, think of it. The most innocent man who ever lived should suffer that much? He trusted all of that into God's hands as the one who would settle the matter justly someday. He said, "I will not carry the burden of revenge. I will not carry the burden of sorting out motives. I will not carry the burden of self-pity. I will not carry the burden of bitterness. I will hand it all over to God, who will settle it all perfectly. And I will pray, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." How's that for an example to follow? We can suffer for doing good. We can suffer for doing good for others, and yet hold on to bitterness and resentment because of the suffering. Hold on to a desire for revenge, to be a judge of motives. And Jesus' example would free us of all of that. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord." To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That is the example that Jesus gave us. The question is, will you follow in his steps? Henry Maxwell challenged the congregation of the First Church of Raymond, saying this: "I want volunteers who will pledge themselves earnestly and honestly for an entire year not to do anything without first asking the question, 'What would Jesus do?' And after asking that question, each one will follow Jesus as exactly as he knows how, no matter what the result may be. I will, of course, include myself in this company of volunteers and shall take for granted that my church here will not be surprised at my future conduct. Our motto will be, 'What would Jesus do?' Our aim will be to act just as he would if he was in our places, regardless of immediate results." In other words, we propose to follow Jesus' steps as closely and as literally as we believe he taught his disciples to do. Will you make such a pledge? Let's pray.